Elohim speaks of the strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God. Jehovah, or Yahweh, speaks of the fact that this God is a holy God, a just God, that He is a self-existent God, that He is the only uncaused cause, that He is the fountainhead of all life. Adonai speaks of the fact that this God is sovereign. This God is the master. This God is the Lord. This God is the owner. We who know Him are the servant. He is the master. It is the master's to command. It is the servant's to obey. It is the master's to provide. Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai, these are the three primary names for God in the Old Testament scriptures. And from those three primary names, there comes a series of compound names for God. Among them, Jehovah Shema, meaning the Lord is there. And Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace. And Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord who will fight our battles. And Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And many more compound names using the primary name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh, and adding something else to it to give some additional insight. Compound names. Also from the name Elohim, using El, an abbreviation as it were of Elohim, there are other compound names. Elroy, the God who sees. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. El Elyon, the Most High God. And this morning, as we continue our study of the names of God, we are going to deal with two of these compound names for God. The first, El Elyon, and the second, El Shaddai. What do they mean? What is their significance for us today? Well, in that direction then, I invite your attention to Genesis chapter 14, for it is in Genesis chapter 14 that this compound name for God, El Elyon, first occurs. Again, Abraham had rescued Lot. His nephew had been taken captive by four heathen nations to the east. And in a very daring, courageous raid, Abraham has rescued his nephew, rescued the other slaves, and had brought back the booty that had been taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. And as he is returning, in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14, Abraham will encounter this man known in the Bible as Melchizedek. Mentioned here, mentioned in the Psalms, mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And the Hebrew says he was the priest of El Elyon. Now, El speaks of strength, and Elyon is the superlative. It would be like saying the Most High or the strongest strong one, which I prefer. This priest, this king priest, Melchizedek, was the priest of El Elyon, of the Most High God, of literally the strongest strong one. Verse 19 says, and he, this king priest, blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High Elyon, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. I want to pause. As Abram is returning from defeating four heathen Gentile nations, on his way back, he meets Melchizedek, who was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. The first time a name or a word is given in the Bible, it usually gives to you the major clue of the significance of that word or that name the first time it's used. And here as Abraham is returning, he meets Melchizedek, who is the king priest of the Most High God, or the strongest strong one. The strongest strong one, this one who is possessor of heaven and earth. Now this is the first introduction to this name. It is introduced at a strategic moment in history and in the life of this man Abraham. For he has just gone to war and he has just defeated four heathen kings in battle in a miraculous, as it were, confrontation. He comes back and he is introduced to El Elyon, the strongest strong one. What does that mean? The strongest strong one, the one who is the possessor of all of heaven and all of earth. Now it's hard for us to grasp, but in the ancient world, men viewed their deities as being localized deities. Each of the nations of the world had their own gods, had their own Elohims. And those gods were not viewed as being infinite. Those gods were not normally viewed as being eternal. Those gods did not have all power. There were local deities. And when one army went against another army in conflict, if your army defeated an enemy army, it was universally held that our army beat your army because our deities are stronger than your deities. Our gods are stronger than your gods. And what they did in the ancient world when they went forth in conflict, the normal procedure of armies and nations was they went to battle. And if I beat you on the battlefield, it meant that my gods were stronger than your gods. Therefore, I went into the temple of the defeated nation, got their deities, the statues, the idols, any of the other ingredients or implements that were used in the worship of those heathen deities. I brought them back to my temple and I put them at the feet of my gods to humiliate them because my gods were stronger than your gods. I know that because my army beat your army. And since my army beat your army, my gods are stronger than your gods. Now that I've defeated you, I humiliate you, I go into your temple, the most holy place, take the statues of your gods, bring them back and put them at the feet of my gods. I've humiliated you. The third step in ancient conquest was now bow down and worship my gods. I want to assimilate you. I want you to become part of my nation. I want you to pay taxes to me. And then I can move my army somewhere else in conflict. Now, will you please move your minds back in time and understand that in the days of Abraham, there were localized deities. And when these four armies from the east came down in conquest against Sodom and Gomorrah and that particular area of the Dead Sea, they went away triumphant because their gods were viewed as being stronger. Abram, or Abraham, goes off in conflict now against those four heathen armies. And in a miraculous battle, he is victorious and he comes back in all of his triumph. And as he's coming back in all of his triumph, he is stopped by a priest of the Most High God. And that priest of the Most High God says, do you know why you were victorious? Because your Elohim, because your God who went with you in conflict is El Elyon. He is the Most High God. He is the strongest strong one. He is stronger than the heathen deities. And he, your El Elyon, your Most High God, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. He knows no boundaries. He is not restricted. He possesses immensity. He is infinite. He is the possessor of all of heaven. He is the possessor of all of earth. He doesn't stop at a boundary like a dog who is trained to go no further. He is the infinite, eternal God. That's your God, Abraham. He's El Elyon. He didn't know it before here. You've got the strongest strong one. You better lay hold of your Elohim because there's something special about him. That's why Abraham jumps on this as he realizes for the first time that his God is El Elyon, the strongest strong one, and the important divine interpretation, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. Now this name for God, El Elyon, is only mentioned three times in the Pentateuch. Three times in the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is mentioned, secondly, in Numbers chapter 24, and would you turn there very quickly? Because I want to point something out to you. Numbers chapter 24. Balaam has been paid by Balak to curse Israel. Those of you who have been here all this week have had that gloriously presented to you. Balaam has been paid to curse Israel. As the children of Israel are getting ready to come in to Balak's land, he's concerned, and so he asks that Balaam curse Israel. And what he is going to say is, that which God has blessed, no man can curse. And reading in verse 15, and he, Balaam, took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, that is, of Elyon, the strongest strong one, the possessor of heaven and earth. There was a boundary dispute that's involved here. He is afraid that Israel's going to come in and defeat him. He wants Israel cursed, Balak does. But the God of Israel, the God that was moving with her, was Elyon, the Most High, the strongest strong one, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who could cross boundaries, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance but having his eyes open. And here is what he prophesies. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And this scepter, an ultimate reference to the Lord Jesus, shall smite the corners of Moab. You see, it was the king of Moab who wanted to curse Israel. And as this seer, under divine influence, prophesies, he prophesies exactly the opposite. He says, Elyon, the Most High of Israel, the possessor of heaven and earth, not only can you not curse Israel, but as a matter of fact, Israel's Elyon, the strongest strong one of Israel, is going to judge you and destroy all the children of Sheth. Verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. So the second time that this name is used for God, as in the first usage, it is in the context of heathen nations, because this is the God of Israel, who is El Elyon, the strongest strong one, the Most High God, higher than all others, the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. So it's when Abraham is fighting Gentile nations, heathen nations that have come up and have captured his nephew, that he is introduced to Elyon, who knows no boundaries. Now you come here to this particular text, and there's an attempt by a heathen nation to frustrate the God of Israel, and here the prophet will say Elyon is fighting for them, and when Elyon is fighting for them, we can't curse what God has blessed. Elyon is going to defeat you, king of Moab. Now turn, if you will, please, over to the next book, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, the third time that this name for God is used in the five books of Moses. Verse 8. This is the song of Moses, and he will say, when the Most High, when Elyon, divided to the nations, the Goyim, literally, the Gentiles, their inheritance. When, listen, Elyon, why Elyon? Because he is the one who is the possessor of heaven, and he is the one who is the possessor of earth. So it is Elyon who divides the earth. And so when Elyon, the Most High, divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds, because he knows no bounds, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Israel. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. When God divided the inheritance to the nations, he made Israel and Jerusalem the center, the hub, the key, the core. That's why, among other reasons, whenever you read in the Bible that they go up to Jerusalem, it's always up. Doesn't matter what direction you're coming from, north, south, east, or west, you always go up to Jerusalem. When you leave Jerusalem and Israel, you always go down. Doesn't matter whether you're going north, south, east, or west, because Jerusalem is the navel of the earth. Because Elyon set the bounds of the nations in relationship to Israel, because that is his portion. He will one day reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem, the city of peace, to one day be ruled over by the King of Righteousness. Now, if you are staying with me, I am saying to you that El Elyon is the Most High. I am saying to you that El Elyon is the strongest, strong one. In contrast to other deities that were viewed as reality in that day, He is the strongest, strong one. He is the Most High. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He knows no boundaries. So He crosses boundaries with Abraham. He crosses boundaries in the book of Numbers with Moab and Israel. He crosses boundaries in the dividing to humanity their inheritance, centered in Jerusalem. This particular name for God always has relationship of Israel and the heathen, Israel and the nations, uniquely so. I want you to turn in your New Testament to Acts chapter 16, and I'd like you to see something that I think is of significance. Acts chapter 16. And I want you to look with me, if you will, please, at verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, this is Paul speaking, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of El Elyon, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now what is striking to me, if you will turn back in Acts chapter 16 to verse 6. Now this is talking about missions now. Verse 6 says, Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, they couldn't go that way. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit would not allow them. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, that's Europe, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. This is in the context of the first missionaries and the first preaching of the gospel in Europe. Paul and his party wanted to go somewhere else, and the Spirit of God stopped them and stopped them and stopped them, and now the Spirit of God is leading, come on over into Europe and help us. It is in that context now of going into Europe with the gospel that you'll read in verse 16, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, and the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of, they've now gone into Europe, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Their God is going to breach other boundaries, now going into Europe. Turn back, if you will, please, to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Verse 1. I'll be here, Lord willing, in 6 days. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. Now notice that. It's not without significance. This would be the northeastern section of the Sea of Galilee. You cross the northern part of the Sea of Galilee and you go from Israel into the land of the Gadarenes. They are non-Jews. They are heathen. And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Sound like Acts 16? Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, this guy had supernatural power through demon possession. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou son of El Elyon, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Well, I want to say something to you. In Acts 16, you've got the evangelistic team going over into Europe. And there is a person who is demon-possessed. And it is Elyon who will break that possession and bring redemption. In Mark chapter 5, you've got them leaving the borders of Israel and going to the land of the Gadarenes. And there's a man who is demon-possessed. And it is Elyon who can cross over borders and who can deliver this man who is satanically possessed. Now, there's something very important here. I want to take you back in your thinking to Genesis 14. Elyon is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the Most High. He is the strongest, strong one. He therefore has more power than the spirit world of the heavens and more power than the physical world of the earth. And when you have men or women who are possessed by the spirit world, he is Elyon, the Most High God. He is the possessor of heaven. He is the possessor of earth. He can set free. He has dominion. He has power. He has authority. I want you to see it further, turning back to Isaiah chapter 14. I want to begin reading at verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? I'm convinced a direct reference to Satan. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? How'd that happen? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Third, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's the throne room of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Five, I will be like Elyon, the Most High God. I want to be the possessor of heaven and earth. I'm getting up there to where he is. Will you? Verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit, because you can't, in the vernacular of our day, mess with the Most High God. You cannot confront Elyon, the strongest, strong one, and be triumphant. And the implications of this name is I am Elyon. I am stronger than any of the powers in the heavens, and I am stronger than any of the powers on the earth. I can defeat the spirit world that has rebelled against me, and I can defeat the human realm that has rebelled against me. Will you turn, please, to Daniel chapter 2? In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the dream that he dreams is a dream that covers the period of time known theologically as the times of the Gentiles. Here it is again, the times of the Gentiles. Gentile domination over Jerusalem and Israel. The times of the Gentiles is that period of time when Jerusalem, according to the Lord, would be trodden down by the Gentiles under Gentile domination. Remember, Elyon is the God of Israel. But there will be a period of time when Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles. It is called the times of the Gentiles. And in the dream that this heathen king Nebuchadnezzar has in Daniel chapter 2, he sees an image. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass or bronze, legs, feet, toes of iron mixed with clay. And then Daniel will interpret it for him. This image depicts the time of the Gentiles and four Gentile powers that will come into being. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Four Gentile powers, ultimately with the revived Roman Empire at the end of the age. The times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem would be trodden down by Gentile domination. Having interpreted this, Daniel then makes some application, and he says in verse 37 of Daniel chapter 2, "Thou, O king, are a king of kings." The most absolute ruler of the world would know. Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. He was his power and authority was so awesome that even though he would go insane for 7 years, insane, when his sanity came back to him, his kingdom would be waiting for him. He was that powerful. "You are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar." The times of the Gentiles begins with the Babylonian captivity of the Jews when Nebuchadnezzar comes over. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee." The strongest strong one. The Most High. The one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. He has given it to you, Nebuchadnezzar. You couldn't have zilch if he didn't permit it. So Daniel will say to Nebuchadnezzar, "The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Everything you have, Nebuchadnezzar, it's been given to you by El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Turn over to chapter 4. Because now in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And in this dream, he dreams of a great tree. And it is significant that the tree reaches up to heaven. And it reaches out to the ends of the earth. El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. This tree that Nebuchadnezzar sees reaches up to the heavens and out to the ends of the earth. And the fowl of the air and the beasts of the field, they find the place of protection and provision under that tree. And now Daniel will give him the interpretation of that dream as well. And I want to begin at verse 24 of Daniel chapter 4. Daniel says, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of," what? "Elyon, the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king." I'm going to tell you what that dream means. "They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times, I take it 7 years, shall pass over thee, until thou know that El Elyon ruleth in the kingdom of men. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the Most High. He giveth it to whomsoever he will." Would to God that God's people understood that today. Whether it's the Soviet Union, or China, or Washington, D.C. So what are you getting upset about? Further, please. Verse 27, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be accepted." Do you know that Daniel, I think, genuinely loved Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel, who was his prime minister, loved something about this heathen king. He saw something there. He was genuinely concerned. And so he gives some counsel. Verse 27, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins through righteousness, and thine iniquity by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be," El Elyon may be pleased, "by a lengthening of thy tranquility." He'll give you more days of goodness. Verse 28, "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" Ladies and gentlemen, Babylon was one of the great cities of the world. Babylon had a wall around it that was about 312 feet high. It had 250 towers 100 feet higher, or 412 feet from the ground. The walls of Babylon were so thick that it is said that 4 chariots could race abreast on top of that wall. It was built over the Euphrates River so that if an army came against it and surrounded it, they would never run out of water.
It was no small city. It had the Hanging Gardens, which were truly one of the wonders of the world. It was a magnificent civilization. It was an amazing city, and Nebuchadnezzar was the absolute ruler over the most powerful nation of the world of that day. Now look what happens. Verse 30, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." El Elyon's going to take it away. He gave it. He'll take it. "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be in the with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 years shall pass over thee." You're going to be insane for 7 years. "Until you know that it is Elyon, the Most High, who ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and since he is the possessor of heaven and earth, he giveth it to whomsoever he will." Daniel chapter 5, please. Daniel chapter 5. Now you've got Nebuchadnezzar's grandson ruling, and in Daniel chapter 5, he has a riotous party. It is licentious, it is wicked, it is immoral. In the midst of that party, he says to his servants, they should go to the temple of his gods, and they should take out the vessels that had been taken by his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar when he had destroyed Jerusalem, and brought back those vessels and put them in the temple of his gods. That was bad enough. But now Belteshazzar says, "I'm going further." In the midst of a riotous, debauchery, immoral, wicked party, lifted up with pride, he is saying, "I want you to see how powerful I am." He will send to the temple and get the vessels that were used by the priests at the temple in Jerusalem in the midst of that wicked party. And as he does that, you see, he is messing now with El Elyon. What Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had done was bad enough in taking those vessels and putting them in the temple. God didn't judge then. But now, during this riotous party, he's going to pull those out to show to his lords who have come to that party how powerful he is, to show his might, his power, his glory, that the nation outside of the walls, the Medes and the Persians, outside the walls at that very hour couldn't break into that magnificent city that he had built. And so now you'll read these words. He had the dream of the vision on the wall, the writing on the wall, and he asked for interpreters, and Daniel is summoned. Verse 18, "O thou king, the most high God, the strongest strong one, El Elyon, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father," literally thy grandfather, "a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew." He was an absolute ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. "And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down." He was answerable to nobody except El Elyon. "But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, is not this great Babylon that I have built? He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High El Elyon ruleth in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this." Two spheres, all the way back in Genesis 14. "Abraham, I want you to know something. Your God, who gave you the victory over those heathen kings, gave you the victory because he is the Most High. He is the strongest strong one. He is the possessor of heaven, and he is the possessor of earth. And so you will see him defeat Satan and demonic forces, and you will see him defeat human kings who are lifted up with pride and who will not acknowledge that their authority comes from El Elyon, the Most High God." Now, ladies and gentlemen, your God is the strongest strong one. There is no force in the universe that can compete with the power and the force of your God. He it is who sets up thrones and pulls down thrones. And I assure you that he is sitting on his throne in heaven. He is not biting his nails. The scepter is not slipping out of his hand. And the crown is not falling from his head. Not in what we view as the worst of human circumstances. Because he is El Elyon, the strongest strong one. Now we move quickly from consideration of El Elyon to the second name that we want to direct your attention to this morning, and it is the name El Shaddai, and I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 17. You may be noticing this week that we keep going to Genesis, because Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the book of origins, and so many of the names of God are introduced to us in the book of beginnings. Everything begins to open up to blossom, beginning with Genesis, and everything begins to close as we reach the consummation of history in the book of Revelation. You look at it that way, you'll find things are beginning in Genesis, things are closing in Revelation. And so in the book of beginnings, you have so many of these names of God introduced to us for the first time. Chapter 17, verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, this name for God, translated most of your Bibles, the Almighty God, may I suggest to you respectfully, is probably not the best translation. This is the Hebrew words El Shaddai. El means strength, majesty, power. It is always innate, inherent in that name El. El or Elohim, strength, power. But you've got something added here, El Shaddai. Shaddai comes from the root word shad, which is the Hebrew word for a woman's breast. And this word speaks of the sufficiency of our God. The God who is the provider. The God who is the sustainer. The God who is the life giver. The God who makes fruitful. El Shaddai, better translated, not so much Almighty, because that's innate in the name El itself, but rather the all-sufficient God, the God who provides. If you can visualize in your mind the nursing child at the mother's breast and the comfort and the provision and the sustaining and the life-giving, all of that infusion is and more is involved in this name El Shaddai, the Almighty or the all-sufficient God. And it speaks of this God who is life-giving, this God who blesses and makes fruitful. Look, please, at Genesis chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the El Shaddai. Okay, walk before me and be thou mature, be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply. Notice this, please. This is El Shaddai who will make fruitful. And so he says now, I will multiply thee exceedingly. Abraham is 99. Sarah is 89. They have no child. They're going to have a child pretty quick through Abraham and Sarah because he is El Shaddai, the one who blesses and makes fruitful. I'm going to make a covenant with you, and that covenant will include a seed because I'm El Shaddai. I will multiply thee exceedingly. I make fruitful. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of what? Many nations, because I'm El Shaddai, I make fruitful. You're going to be a father of many nations. Cool it, baby, I can handle it. Now look, please, at verse 5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, which meant exalted father, singular, but thy name shall be called, right here, Abraham, father of a great number. Because I've just introduced you to El Shaddai, the one who makes fruitful. So I'm changing your name to illustrate that I'm El Shaddai, the one who makes fruitful. You're going to be the father of a great number, of a great host. For a father of many nations have I made of thee. I'm El Shaddai. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, out of thy loins, because I'm El Shaddai, the fruitful one, the life giver, the sustainer. Okay, having said that, would you turn with me quickly to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, and I'd like you to look at verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob, grandson of Abraham, and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Okay, it's time to get married. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of thy daughter of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Sufficient, the Sustainer, the Provider, the Fruit Giver, and El Shaddai bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Now, I want to say something to you. Look up here. Anytime you read in the Bible that God blessed, look out. Because every single time in your Bible that God blesses, it means there will be fruit. That's the whole implication. And God blessed Adam and Eve and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And every time you have God blessing, you've got fruit. That's the whole implication of divine blessing, fruit bearing. It may be physical fruit, it may be spiritual fruit. But whenever God, look out, if you don't want a big family, don't ask too much blessing in the physical realm. Whenever God blesses, there is fruit. That's all the way through the Bible. You will find it again and again and again. And God blessed. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. And there is blessing in the physical realm. There is blessing in the spiritual realm. We have, correct, been born to reproduce. Now, here's Jacob. And what do you have? And El Shaddai, the life giver, the nourisher, the sustainer, the breasted one, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Okay, turn to Genesis 35. Verse 9. Here's Jacob. And God said unto him, Genesis 35, verse 11. And God said unto him, I am El Shaddai. There it is again. I am the all-sufficient one. Therefore, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. As it was with Abraham, so it is with Isaac, so it is with Jacob, so you can trace this name throughout the Word of God. But in conclusion, will you turn, please, to the book of Ruth? Ruth chapter 1. And I want to direct your attention to verse 19, and set the stage for that. There was a woman by the name of Naomi, and she had a husband whose name was Elimelech, and they lived in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, but there was, incidentally, it was called the house of bread, Bethlehem, because all around the house of bread, all around Bethlehem, there were valleys and fields, and crops would be grown there, and then the crops that were grown all around the surroundings of Bethlehem would be brought to Bethlehem. And there you would have the Carmel market. There you would have the market where the people would come to buy, to trade, to barter in Bethlehem. Since all of the grain and all of the produce was brought there to that little village, it was called the House of Bread. But in the days of the book of Ruth, as Naomi and Elimelech are living in Bethlehem, there was a famine in the land. There was no bread in the House of Bread. And so, I think erroneously and with little trust in Jehovah, that family decides to leave Bethlehem, go down the Judean wilderness, about 20 miles, cross the Jordan River, and go up into the land of Moab. And there they are in the land of Moab, and they have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And Mahlon and Chilion marry two Moabitess or Gentile wives, Ruth and Orpah. And then one day Elimelech dies, the husband of Naomi. And then one day the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And there is Naomi down in a strange land. Her husband is dead. Her two sons are dead. And there she is with two daughters-in-law, but no heirs. And one day she wakes up and she turns to her two daughters-in-law and she says, I have heard that God has visited Israel once again. The famine has been lifted. There is bread once again in the house of bread. I'm going back to Bethlehem. And she says to the two daughters, listen, my husband is dead. My sons are dead. All is lost. The inheritance of the firstborn is gone. It's perished. They evidently sold the plot of ground that they had back in Bethlehem when they left because of the famine. Elimelech was the firstborn through whom the inheritance for the family should have gone. He is dead and the males are gone. She says, all is lost, but I may as well go home to live out my days. You go back to your father's. I'm going home. The girl said, no, we're going to go with you, Mom. She said, no, you go home. And so Orpah said, okay, I'll go home. But Ruth, wonderful, glorious, impetuous heroine, I hope you love Ruth. Ruth says, not me, Mom. She said, I'm going with you. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm going back to the land with you. When she said, your God will be my God and your people will be my people, she was doing more than making a majestic statement. Ultimately, what she was doing in that statement, I'm absolutely convinced, was saying, Mom, I'm submitting myself to the Mosaic law. I'm embracing your God. I'm embracing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm embracing the law system which they had instituted. And so Ruth says, I'm going back with you, Mother. And so they come back. And I want you to look at verse 19 as Naomi and Ruth come back to the land. Verse 19 says, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass that when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? She evidently had aged considerably in the intervening years. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. But call me Mara, bitter. Why? For the Shaddai, for the breasted one, for the nourisher, for the life giver, for the sustainer, for the provider, for the one who blesses and makes fruitful, has dealt very bitterly with me. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because the Shaddai has dealt bitterly with me. What do you mean, Naomi? My husband is dead. My sons are dead. The heirs are gone. The inheritance is lost. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, because the breasted one has dealt very bitterly with me. My inheritance is gone. The family inheritance is gone. Was it? Ruth said, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. I'm putting myself under the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law had a law called the law of the kinsman redeemer, or the law of the Goel, G-O-E-L. And that law said that if that man died, the firstborn of a family, and he had no heir, then the next brother was to marry his wife to raise up seed. That, for two reasons, that the name not perish in Israel, the name of that family, and that the inheritance of the family be not lost, because there's no heir from the firstborn. The law of the kinsman redeemer, the law of the Goel, that if a man dies, he's married and he's had no heir, then the next brother is to marry his deceased brother's wife to raise up seed. That the name not perish, the family name, and that the inheritance be not lost. Critical in ancient Israel. And so as they come back, Ruth, who had said, your God will be my God and your people will be my people, I'm submitting to the Mosaic law. Well, back in the land, there was a kinsman to Elimelech whose name was Boaz. And Boaz says, I will fulfill the Mosaic law. I will be the kinsman redeemer. I will marry Ruth. I will raise up seed. I will buy back the lost inheritance. For two reasons, that the name not perish and the inheritance be not lost. Ladies and gentlemen, from that union of Boaz and Ruth will come King David. And from that union, that the name not perish in the earth, and that the inheritance be not lost, directly through that union, check the genealogy in the New Testament, will come the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you to miss the point. As Naomi comes back, she says, my husband is dead. My sons are dead. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because the Shaddai, the one who blesses and makes fruitful, he's dealt bitterly with me. Had he? Do you understand as I close? Sometimes, to make fruitful, there must be pruning. And so the husband would die, and the sons would die, and it appeared as though all was lost. The inheritance would be lost. The name would disappear in Israel. But El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, had a trump card. And through the law that he had ordained centuries before, a kinsman redeemer comes along and is fruitful, and the ultimate blessing will flow out of that union, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will give eternal life to everyone who puts his or her trust in him. And so I commend to you this morning El Elyon, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, who can defeat earthly dominions and satanic demonic forces, because he's the possessor of heaven and the possessor of earth, and El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, the breasted one, the one who gives life. Shall we pray together, please? Our Father, we thank you beyond measure, however inadequately, for the reality that thou art our El Elyon, the Most High God. You are the possessor of heaven and earth. Therefore, whom shall we fear? And thou art El Shaddai, the breasted one, the one who blesses and makes fruitful. Grant our Father that our lives shall be fruitful for thee through El Shaddai. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with thanksgiving. Amen.